Our scripture lesson this morning is taken from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. If you're using the Pew Bible, this is found on page 1041, Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. Before we read God's word, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word and pause now that we might ask you for the work of the Spirit to illumine our hearts and our minds to understand your word, and that we might have faith to receive it and to believe it. We pray, Father, that you would guide us into all truth through the Spirit of truth. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand for the reading of God's word, Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10, reading through verse 20. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. This is God's word. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. Amen. Please be seated. And as the children are dismissed, please note our song of preparation. It's printed for you in the bulletin.
You would have your Bibles open to this Ephesians 6 passage. We concentrate on just the phrase this morning about taking up the helmet of salvation. Also, as you find your place there, if you would take the bulletin and turn to the cover and notice the stanza of one of the hymns that we've already sung this morning. And let me ask you if this describes your walk with Christ or your Christian life. If you were describing the Christian life to someone, would you use these kind of words like toil, tribulation. He even says mid, which obviously means, you know, in the midst of toil and tribulation. You'll note at the end of that part where he actually uses the word war. And then this waiting for peace. This, you know, again, if you were even describing the Christian life to someone who's not a believer, it's just one facet. I mean, obviously, you know, we could talk about the Christian life in a lot of different ways, but this is where we are. It's where, say, where we've parked for a while for these 8 to 10 weeks. And so, you know, would you in good conscience be able to tell somebody with really understanding and love that you yourself are longing for something better? That you're longing for peace. You're longing for the church at rest. Notice that the writer even says longing eyes. I know that describes a lot of what I live in the Christian life. You know, just that idea that I have longing eyes to see the church at rest finally one day. I venture, educated guess, that if you know in your heart, you really believe what the Bible teaches, you say, well, I know this is truth. I know that really is a description of the Christian life, that I not only know it in my mind, but I also have experienced it in the Christian life, that there really is a supernatural struggle going on, and there's a personal devil, and he has hordes of demons that are subject to him. If you really believe that, then, again, an educated guess, you probably identify with Samuel Stone here in this hymn that he wrote in 1866. Again, words like toil, tribulation, longing eyes, church at rest. You know, we've already girded our loins with truth. We've talked about how we pull the belt tight, this belt of truth. We've talked about a breastplate of righteousness that's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it's a righteousness, though, that manifests itself in a righteous life, a holy life. We've talked about the gospel of grace and how it makes my feet ready. I mean, I am standing on solid ground of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and so I am ready to fight this battle, this spiritual warfare. Even talked about taking up a shield of faith. And now this morning we're talking about taking up another piece of armor that a good soldier would never dream of going into battle without. It's a very, I hope that when you leave here, you'll think so too, that it's a very encouraging piece of armor. It's certainly vital. It's actually a very interesting piece of armor. And that is the helmet of salvation. And it'd be good for us, I think, if we just jump right in and immediately, because immediately I know you're already conjuring up in your mind what you believe the helmet of salvation to be. And so I want to immediately say, well, let's say what the helmet of salvation is not. It's not simply being saved. Paul's not about to tell you that, you know, now that you've entered this warfare, now that you are a soldier of Jesus Christ, now that you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ and the gospel of peace, and now that you're at peace with God, get saved. You know, no. You've been saved. If you want to talk about the letter to the Ephesians, I mean, this is, you've been saved for 3 chapters. Okay, chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So you're already a Christian. So what if it's not being saved? Then what is it? I want to encourage you that it's probably the best commentary we have on this text would be another scripture that served as our meditation as we were going to the offering and the anthem this morning from 1 Thessalonians 5. Paul says, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love. And here's the explanation, I think. Here's what Paul's saying again in Ephesians, because he had said this earlier. And for a helmet, the hope of salvation. The hope of something. Hope that I hadn't fully grasped yet. Something that is not a complete reality to me in my experience yet. In other words, just to reiterate, it's not, the helmet of salvation is not a matter of, okay, well, I've signed on the dotted line, I signed the card, you know, I walked down the aisle, I joined the church, I got baptized and all these things. So now I'm a Christian and I don't need anything else. I'm safe, got the helmet on. In fact, one of our members in the course of this series was going out the door and said that Larry Burkett used to say that he used to call people who thought that way, he called them spiritual streakers. Because that's all they had. They had a helmet. They weren't wearing anything else. Because they felt that's all they need. As long as I got that salvation, that I'm okay. Which is fine if that's what he's talking about. But as we're obviously making it clear, that's not what he's talking about. It's not a past dimension of my salvation, necessarily. It's not even as glorious as it is, and we've been in this now for some weeks talking about righteousness and gospel. It's not even my present state of salvation, the standing that I have before God. Rather, it is something in the future. It's something that's waiting on me. And that fact, that which is waiting on me, is where I have hope. Just the fact, the very fact that this is not all that there is. I'm going to use some theological terminology to walk you through some facets of salvation, a certain order in which we find in the Bible. And I hope, again, that you find this to be encouraging, but it really culminates at the end. But if you'll just bear with me, I'll give you some definitions and some explanation as well. Just to say that the helmet of salvation is not necessarily thinking about God's predestination. Now, there's a word that often a lot of people squirm over, and yet it's in the Bible. You know, it's actually a very good theological phrase. It's a word, I mean, that actually, you know, if to even put your minds at ease, those of you who are not as used to just letting predestination flow off the tongue, that it's just a plan. It's God's eternal plan. Part of God's eternal plan, just part of the plan, was His election. The fact that He, in His mercy and His grace, decided, because it was the only hope of salvation for a people, was that He would choose, that He would actually choose to go after a certain people. Those are the chosen ones. And so we say, well, it's not really part of this helmet of salvation to say, well, I'm going to have the helmet of salvation. I'm just say that I'm going to go back into eternity, back into the Godhead, back into the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit when it's determined that He's going to save a certain people. Nor is it, another theological term, regeneration. I mean, that's a great word too, to know and understand. When He regenerates me, without regeneration, I'd still be dead in my sins. Regeneration is a work of God, a work of the Holy Spirit, where He comes in. I'm dead in my sins. I'm born dead in my sins. All this is just straight from the Bible. Born dead in my sin, no hope of salvation, and the Holy Spirit moves in and quickens me, breathes life spiritually into me. Some people refer to it as being born again. That's not the helmet of salvation, though. Nor is the helmet of salvation when I determine, again, by grace, I mean, it was just because He had quickened me and brought me to life, that I was made able to understand that I was a sinner and I was bankrupt spiritually and I needed a Savior. I needed someone to save me from my sins. I needed someone to pay my debt. So I put this faith that was given me, this grace to repent of my sins. It was called conversion. Still, it's a sort of more of a past tense. That's what happened to me at some point in my life. And at that point, God, here's another theological term, He justified me. for some, you say, well, you know, I hadn't heard some of this verbiage before, and yet it's really encouraging. And I mean, it's beautiful language to describe, for example, justified. That's an act of God, too. It's an act where God declares me to be not guilty. God says, sometimes you can remember justified, just as if I'd never sinned. And it's a standing before God. He did this for me. And having justified me, He brought me into the family. Another, what some might say, well, that doesn't sound real theological, but it's adoption. He adopted me into His family. Now, presently, in the standing that I have before Him, I'm being, here's a word, sanctified. I'm growing. That's what it means. I'm changing. I'm being made more like Jesus. It's less of me and more of Him. It's putting to death sin and living more to righteousness, living more to Jesus. And that's what's happening. It's a beautiful state. It's a sense in which, yeah, I'm cleansed from all my sin, past, present, and future, and daily, I confess that I'm a sinner and I need God. I need You to forgive me for my sins. But that's not the helmet of salvation. It's not this perseverance that then follows, that God is going to carry me and see me through to the end. That's really where it is. At that point, when I mention the end, the helmet of salvation, I would suggest to you, the helmet of salvation is, here's another theological term, glorification. The helmet of salvation is hoping. It's something that is as sure as everything I've already mentioned. In fact, in Romans, it uses those words like predestined and called and justified. And then he says glorified, as if it's already happened. That's how certain, that's how sure it is. What a wonderful, beautiful piece of armor. There's not a better piece to protect my head, is it, than this helmet of this hope that this is not all there is. There's something waiting. There's something better. He's coming back. There is a resurrection. That's what the helmet tells me. It tells me in 1 John 3, verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. It's talking about this future dimension of salvation. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. This helmet of salvation is telling me that one day, I'm going to be free from sin, the presence of it, the dominion of it, the power of it, the horror of it, the misery of it, the terror of it. One day I'm going to be free from sin altogether, forever. It's a helmet of peace and a helmet of assurance and a helmet of strength. A helmet of security, or a helmet of safety. Because this helmet is telling me that I am closer today than I was yesterday. That there is an end. That there's an end to the war. That I am gonna win. That there is victory waiting on me. That there is, again, a resurrection. I can't lose this battle. A very, very nice piece of armor against an enemy who would like nothing more than to have you doubt all of the above, everything I've said thus far. That's his goal. He wants to do everything in his power to discourage you and cause doubt in your life so that you don't believe everything from the eternal love of God to His present love for you today and a future hope and a resurrection. He wants you to doubt and be discouraged, but all of it. The Roman soldier's helmet obviously protected the head. There were thick leather and metal plates there, and you may remember some pictures that you've seen of the actual pieces, part of the helmet that would come down over the cheek, and that was to protect against what was called the broadsword. It's not so much the dagger or the smaller kind of swords in battle, but more the 3 to 4 foot long broadsword typically used by the cavalry as they would come in on their horses and they would make these broad sweeping strokes at the heads of their enemies. And MacArthur just really does a beautiful job in his commentary on describing Satan's spiritual broadsword. He talks about how it's a double-edged sword and how Satan comes in this spiritual warfare that we've been talking about. And he comes in on like a cavalry in the sense of on a horse. And he's coming in and taking a swipe with one edge. One edge of the double-edged sword is discouragement. And he's trying to cut at your security. And then he comes back with the other edge of the sword, the edge of doubt, and he's trying to crush your assurance. In two particular areas, again, security and assurance. And Satan is always striving to discourage you. You know, discouragement can come in all kinds of shapes and sizes. Discouragement can be anything from a sense of failure. I mean, isn't that what we feel discouraged? Because we feel that we fail, or we always fail. It may be a habitual sin. Again, I reiterate what we've said over the weeks, that you have to be careful because you can't blame everything on Satan. You know, we war against the flesh and we war against the world and we war against the devil. But it's okay. You know, we're trying to make application to say, okay, it could very well be an habitual sin in my life. And the very source is Satan himself. He's tempting you and he wants to bring you down, discourage you because you think, I'll never get victory over this sin in my life. Discouragement could be in the form of a financial setback or poor health or maybe a severed relationship to all kind of unresolved problems in your life. It could be anything from a loss of sleep to just this idea that my life is counted for nothing. It's a lie after lie after lie after lie. Satan doing everything within his power to make you doubt the love and the care of a good God who's always loved you and loves you the same today as he always has and always will love you. This idea that it's me against the world. See, that's discouragement and doubt. That's a lie from Satan. That I'm worn out and I can't make it and I'm never going to make it. I just need to throw in the towel. It's a lie. It's not to say you're not discouraged or not to say that you're not tired and weary from the battle. It's just to say that it doesn't have to be overwhelming. It's not that he's going to come in and destroy you and have you give up. Many ministers enter the ministry with this zeal, you know. I hate to even use the word naive zeal because it's something you don't want your minister to lose. You know, I pray for naivety all the time. You know, there's a certain naivety about the ministry that I think the minister should have about certain things in life, and so it helps to embolden the zeal. But boy, I looked at some statistics this week. 80% of ministers say they're discouraged. 80% feel inept at their job. 84% of ministers' wives are discouraged and wish their husbands had not chosen that profession. But as if to say, as if they wish they had not been called into the ministry. The average stay in the ministry is now somewhere about 5 years. 5 to 7 years in any one particular church, they say. 80%, this would have something to do with the discouragement, I think, but 80% of ministers are spending about 15 minutes or less in prayer every day. 80% of PKs, preacher kids, 80% seek professional help for depression. You know, we used to, not too long ago, you would talk about longevity in ministry. You talk about, somebody as we're going out the door mentioned Stanley Hartman, one of our older ministers. Some of you may not as familiar as the other members have been here for a while, but he's a dear assistant minister on this staff for years. And, you know, 50 plus years in the ministry. And I wrote down real quick. John Calvin, 25 years in Geneva until his death, actually. Charles Simeon in Cambridge, 50 years. John Stott in London for 50 years. Jonathan Edwards, Northampton for over 20 years. Lloyd Jones in London for 30 years. W.A. Criswell in Dallas for 50 years. Adrian Rogers in Memphis for 32 years. Our dear friend Jeffrey Thomas in Aberystwyth some 40 years. Again, it was a day when it was spoken of in terms of decades. John MacArthur's dad was a minister and told John, two greatest gifts you can give your congregation, preach the word and stay. And MacArthur's written some articles on that, on how to help ministers learn to deal and help and be patient, kind, and work with and be there because of the gift that it is to a congregation when that congregation knows that longevity, when you've been through experiences together. If one were to leave, another comes in, it's like, I don't want to say washed away, but it's like, well, there's another minister and he doesn't know me. He doesn't know the death or the suffering and the trials that we've been through. And so we praise God. I mean, we as a staff are thankful for longevity at Trinity Church. That's more of an aside, but just to say the discouragement, the blows of Satan against ministers constantly. If 80% feel discouraged and inept, you know, the Lord allowed Job to everything good in his life to be taken from him. In chapter 13, verse 15, we see Job putting on the helmet of salvation when he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Jeremiah is told by God, he's commissioned by God to go and preach. And he says, oh, and by the way, Jeremiah, they're not going to listen to you. And so around chapter 20, Jeremiah says, I quit. And then we're later overhearing Jeremiah tell God, if I don't preach the word, there is a fire in my bones. What about you? What about the congregant, you know, the person who's sitting in the pews week after week, daily, in your fight, your combat, the tumult of your war that you fight with longing eyes? You ever come to the place where you just think, I just don't know if I can make it anymore. I just don't know if I shouldn't throw in the towel. You're not alone. Many people have felt that way. All God's people. I mean, I think I'm giving a blanket statement, but it's, you can say most, if not all, come to the place where they feel like they just can't go on. It's Satan's attacks. You know, this idea, I gave my life to Christ and my life didn't get easier, it got harder. I read of a man who sued a church because they told him his life was going to get easier, and it didn't. And he won the case because his life didn't get easier. You know, you give your life to Christ, and young people, you think, you know, and I'll never have a boyfriend. I'll never have a girlfriend. Or you give your life to Christ, and your friends don't have anything to do with you because you've really taken a stand to say, this, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to follow His Word. You gave your life to Christ, and your grades didn't get better, you know. Gave my life to Christ, and I still don't have money to pay the bills. Or I gave my life to Christ and my husband or my wife, they're still not converted. I gave my life to Christ, I still have cancer. I still cry myself to sleep at night. Or I still have some kind of chronic pain. I still have migraines or backache or knee trouble or hip trouble. I gave my life to Christ and I'm still struggling with loving the world more than I love Jesus. I'm struggling with trust. I'm telling you, Satan and his wiles, his flaming darts, the flaming missiles, the broad sword of discouragement and doubt directed at your head to mess with you. I would say for almost 17 years, I asked God to not touch my mother. because I watched her suffer for so long with cancer. But it wasn't, I know it wasn't the whole 17 years, because I remember hearing a preacher say this about one of his children. I think I was a senior in high school, so I'd have to do the math and think, you know, somewhere around 11 or 12 years, I prayed after I heard this illustration from a minister, God, if you want to teach me something, then please touch me. Please do something, but please, please don't touch, for me in my life at that period of my life, please don't touch my mom anymore. I mean, it's, you know, that you get to that point where you say, enough's enough, because we had seen her suffer for so long, and yet it just seemed for almost 17 years that that's what he did. I mean, that was because of some loving concern he had for me and others, that her lives were, she was touching these lives, and so out of love for them, he continues to touch my mother. And so even to the last, her last 3 months, she was in a coma, basically in and out the whole time. We would go out to Houston, Texas and drive. We took turns going out and back, and she scribbled on a piece of paper, please let me die. And I remember when we finally, you know, made the decision, took her off the machines and overdosed her with morphine and all that, and I remember I was out there by myself at one point, just with her, just stroking her head and just thinking, because I'd had all these years just thinking, don't touch my mother, don't touch my mother. And I was thinking to myself then, God, that's what you did. You've touched her and you're continuing to touch her. I mean, it's just, as I said a moment ago, if you hadn't been there, you will. As I said, all, you know, again, say most, if not all, God's children get to that point, and Satan is swinging with this edge, and he swings with this edge of the sword. And it's just an encouragement from God's word, brethren. You got to put the helmet on. You have to have the helmet of hope, because he is not putting the sword down as long as you're on this earth. He is going to be swinging and swinging and swinging. Runners, a lot of times, and one of our musicians, as they were leaving this morning, even said, musicians are that way. It's called hitting the wall. Your body is saying quit, and your mind is saying keep going. Your body is saying I can't take it anymore, and your mind is trying to reassure you there's reward. There's reward. It's worth it. Keep going. How do you do that in the Christian life? What happens when you hit the wall, brethren? Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, put the helmet on. Number of examples here. We're just going to look at a few. That's why we've listed them under Roman numeral 4, so you can go back and look at the rest of them. But I'll mention a few of them and read them. 1 Corinthians 15:31-32. I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. Can you imagine sitting across the table and you're evangelizing someone and you're trying to say, you know, I die every day. Well, I mean, that's the way Paul saw the Christian life, because he knew there was hope, and that's the gospel. That's the point. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus if the dead are not raised? If there's no hope, if there is not a resurrection of the dead, then he concludes in verse 32 of 1 Corinthians 15, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If I'm in this thing for myself, if I'm in this thing for money, if I'm in this thing for some kind of fame, some kind of popularity, you think I'd fight wild beasts for that? He's saying, no way. You want to know why I fight wild beasts? Because tomorrow I'm raised. That's the point. The reason I would allow myself to be mangled by wild beasts at Ephesus is because I know Jesus will raise me from the dead. There is a resurrection. There is another life. There is more to this life. There is hope. In 2 Corinthians 4, in verse 7, he says, we've this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And then he goes, he describes, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. And he goes and talks about carrying the death of Jesus in his life. And we think, wow, woe is me. You know, Paul, what are you? It's some kind of masochist, you know. Why, Paul? And he says in verse 14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. That's why I do it. That's why I'm just, and he admits, I'm discouraged. There is discouragement, but I'm not crushed. There is persecution, but I'm not going to give up because I know one day Jesus is going to raise me. 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. Why, Paul? Why? Why would you do that? Why would you fight? Why go on? He says in verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Those who had hope, those who had the helmet on, those who knew they were looking for something better. 1 Peter 1, just again, hope. It's all about hope. Why would I stand up in my classroom and know that my friends are going to laugh at me because I believe in Jesus? Because I believe he's the only way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through him, period. Why would I make that stand? Because I have hope. Why would I make an ethical decision over a money-making decision or at the cost of making money? Because I have hope. Why would I get up and pray early in the morning even though my spouse thinks I'm a religious fanatic? Because I have hope. Why would I fight wild beasts? Because there's hope. Commend all of Romans 8 to you. So much of what I'm preaching this morning is just straight out of Romans 8. In Hebrews 12, you know, they say the test of someone's character is what does it take to stop them? The test of your Christian character is how much would it take? How much would it take for you to throw in the towel and give up and quit? And the writer of Hebrews, he knew we were wimps, you know. He knew we'd go AWOL at the sound of the first shot. So he says to us in verse 3 of Hebrews 12, consider him, talking about Jesus, think about Jesus who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted the point of shedding your blood. Ever shed blood for Jesus? You ever resisted temptation to the point of shedding blood? Lovingly, the writer of Hebrews then says, don't complain, okay? Don't whine. Think about Jesus and the hostility that he endured so that you would endure, so that you would make it, so that you would persevere. Revelation, you can go back and read these. But it's consistent in verse 7 of chapter 2. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And he goes on about a white stone and a new name. Chapter 3, verse 5, to the one who conquers, will be clothed thus in white garments. His name will never be blotted out of the book of life. I'll confess him to my Father. Chapter 3, verse 12, to the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. To the one who conquers, the one who conquers, the one who conquers, I will, what? Reward. I'll reward them. And we'll sing in a moment, stand up for Jesus, stand in His strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer. And then it says, where duty calls and danger, be never wanting there. You know what that means? That doesn't mean never want to be there. He's saying, never be lacking there. In what? Danger. Duty. Helmet. And then the last stanza, stand up for Jesus. Strife will but not be long. This day the noise of battle, the next the victor's song. To him who overcometh, a crown of life shall be. He with the King of glory shall reign eternally. If there's any hope at all, any hope. I mean, I'm telling you the way it is. If you want to have any hope of victory, you must, by the grace of God, put on a helmet that hopes in another world, another life, a resurrection, a victory in Jesus Christ. If you don't put on this helmet of salvation, you're going to be like a kid who's just sitting in the corner with a flower. He loves me not. He loves me not. I'm saved not. I'm saved, I'm not saved. I'm a child of God, I'm not a child of God. You're not going to know. The helmet of salvation says you can know. Because of what Jesus accomplished at the cross, because your salvation was accomplished at Calvary, because God has dealt with your guilt, because He's loved you forever, because He separated your sins as far as the east is from the west, you can know you are saved and you are safe and you are secure. Because of what He has done for you. No person, no place, no thing is going to separate you from the love of God. Not death or life or angels or powers or principalities or nakedness or famine or peril or sword. Not even some aggressive, brutal, savage broadsword of an enemy called Satan is going to ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It's all God. You're God's. You are God's. You are safe. You are secure. You are loved. Fight valiantly. Walk out of here and fight honorably for our captain, our King, the Lord Jesus. A little different this morning that I would ask you to stand, because I wanted you to receive the benediction following the sermon, and then we would sing, stand up for Jesus. Beloved people of God, children of God, to Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion, power, now and forever. So go forth into the world in peace. Be of good courage. Hold fast that which is good. Render to no man evil for evil. Strengthen the faint-hearted. Support the weak. Heal the afflicted. Honor all men. Love and serve the Lord, rejoicing in the power of the Holy Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit preserve and keep you until the day breaks and all these shadows flee away. Amen.